Have you with us tonight. Hope you'll turn to John chapter 11 in the New Testament. That's where we're going to center some thoughts tonight. John chapter 11. And to set the stage, we'll just read, beginning in verse 1. John 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after this, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus and the disciples received word that Jesus' dear friend Lazarus was sick. And there's no doubt from this episode that Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, expected Jesus to hurry there and make him well. They had, after all, seen so many occasions on which Jesus had done precisely that. But Jesus waited a day, two, and then announced that Lazarus was dead and they should go to Bethany immediately. Jesus' behavior at Lazarus' tomb is what I want you to consider with me tonight. We're not going to consider everything that's talked about here in John chapter 11, but the events that follow in the next few verses are instructive for us, because the Jesus who taught about life and living also teaches us about death and dying. And this is an occasion that has much to say to us. So let's consider for a little while some lessons at the tomb of Lazarus from this chapter, John chapter 11. Just a handful of lessons, and then we'll have some things to think about. First of all, this episode teaches us that death is no respecter of persons. Lazarus was special to Jesus. The text that we read makes that clear. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and her brother, their brother Lazarus. This man was special to Jesus on a personal level. And yet, he got sick and he died anyway. Death was not considerate of Jesus' affections for Lazarus. And you know what? Death isn't considerate of our affections either. Death doesn't care how badly it disrupts our lives. Death doesn't care how empty it leaves our hearts. And I have, as I expect most all of you have, seen over and over the kind of disruption that death creates, especially when it's something that's unexpected and loved ones are left struggling with grief, maybe a sense of confusion, shock, and wondering how they're going to go on. Death doesn't care about the emptiness that it leaves inside us. It is indeed no respecter of persons. The Old Testament talks about that in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. So you can put your bookmark there in John 11 if you like. And look at what the wise man of the Old Testament says. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 1 says, I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterwards they go to the dead. That's one of many observations in Ecclesiastes that just on the surface of it sounds awfully depressing, awfully fatalistic. But it is true that death doesn't care who you are. It doesn't care how much you have. Death doesn't care how smart you are. Death doesn't care how powerful you are. Death doesn't care how wise you are. Death doesn't care how good you are. It takes none of those things into consideration. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about the very first appearance of sin in the world, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit that God had forbidden to them. And one of the results of that was that they would die. Specifically to Adam, God said in chapter 3, "You are dust, and to dust you will return." And their access to the tree of life was cut off so that they would not be able to eat of it and live forever. Mortality entered into the world along with sin. And that's how it's always been for all of us. And death doesn't care who you are. Death didn't care that it took a dear friend of Jesus in the person of Lazarus. And he doesn't care, death doesn't care, of course we're personifying it, but death doesn't care who your friends are or who your loved ones are or who you are in terms of what you mean to someone else. It does its work regardless. And death doesn't keep our schedule either. Back to John chapter 11. We find out in verse 17 that when Jesus arrived and found and came to Bethany, Lazarus had then been in the tomb for 4 days. And Mary and Martha, both in separate conversations with Jesus, reacted to this exactly the same way. In verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And in verse 32, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That shows us their probable expectation when they sent to Jesus initially that perhaps he would come to Lazarus and heal him of this sickness so that he wouldn't die. And their belief in Jesus' power to prevent that from happening, his power to heal disease, was clear. The point is that these women are upset because death didn't wait for Jesus to get there. Death didn't keep their timetable. It wouldn't wait on Jesus, and it doesn't wait on us either. It is foolish as we contemplate our own mortality to just assume that death is going to wait indefinitely in my case. I think all of us, to some degree, tend to do that. We don't get up every morning with the expectation that we're going to die today. And there's probably some value in the fact that we don't get up with that expectation. But to just totally disregard that possibility holds dangers. Especially when we are younger, we just live, I know I did, live under the assumption that life is just going to go on and on and on pretty much forever. Oh, we know intellectually that that's not so, but we feel like it's going to be so. We just assume that we're invincible and bulletproof. And so sometimes we take unnecessary risks that we learn in later years are foolish. But it's foolish to think that death is going to wait for me until I get my spiritual house in order, for instance. That's the excuse that a lot of people end up giving for refusing or at least delaying in obeying the gospel. Just the assumption that there's always more time, that I've got important stuff to do in my life right now, and all that devotion to God business can wait until I've accomplished all of that. People don't usually come out and say as much, but very often that's what's on their minds. And we assume that death will wait until I get my house all in order before it comes. But as one preacher said, death may not even wait till the tidying is complete, or it may wait until I've gotten my house in order and then foolishly let it lapse once again into disarray. I just can't predict when death's going to come. James writes this in James chapter 4 in the New Testament. James chapter 4 in verse 13. James 4 verse 13, you're probably familiar with these verses. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." And so James counsels us instead to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. He simply reminds us that to start making plans for life without considering God's will and without considering the possibility that we don't have a life to look forward to, we don't have more time in which to carry out those things, to fail to see that as foolishness. Life, he says, is like a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Jesus told a story, a parable, about a man who had exactly that short-sighted point of view, particularly with regard to material things. It's in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 tells us that at some point, right in the middle of a discourse to some people, a sermon, one of the people in the audience stood up, verse 13, and said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And instead of offering to be an arbitrator in this family money dispute, Jesus said in verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions." And he tells this parable beginning in verse 16. "The land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Do you see the assumption the man is making in verse 19? You have many goods laid up for many years to come. He assumes that life is just going to continue on as it always has, and he's going to get to enjoy all of this prosperity indefinitely. And verse 20, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' Jesus concludes, 'So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" In this parable, death did not keep this man's timetable. Death doesn't keep anybody's timetable. We don't get to decide when it happens. We don't get to buy it off or bribe it away. We don't get to say, "Not today, death." It doesn't keep our schedule. And that simply means one important thing. We always have to be ready. Most importantly, we need to be ready spiritually. There are lots of other ways in which people prepare for death. They prepare financially so that their loved ones will be taken care of, and that's a great thing. They prepare so that there will be a minimum of disruption and stress and chaos in the lives of their loved ones. But spiritual preparation is the most important thing we're talking about. Listen to Moses in Psalm 90. Did you know that Moses wrote a psalm? He did. Psalm 90. In verse 10, the great Moses writes this. Psalm 90 in verse 10, As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. That is Moses' way of saying that in light of the fact that we have a limited number of years on earth, and he gives some averages that are, well, still hold pretty true for most of us, 70, 80 years on average. He said it goes by fast and it ends. And we are accountable to God. So he prays to God, teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. A recognition that spiritual preparation for death is important. In fact, it's the most important consideration because of what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9 and verse 27, that it is appointed to men once to die, and after this comes judgment. Death doesn't keep my schedule. That means I need to be prepared. A third lesson from these events in John chapter 11 at Lazarus' tomb, and that's simply that grief is fitting. It's appropriate when we lose a loved one to show grief over that and to feel it. In verse 34 of John chapter 11, John writes that Jesus said to the people, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And so Jesus, in this narrative, goes to the tomb of Lazarus. In verse 35, simply says that Jesus wept. That is, in our English Bibles, the shortest verse in the entire Scripture. And yet, it is not short on instruction. Verse 36 says that the reaction of the Jews present was, "See how he loved him." Jesus wept over the death of his dear friend. He felt grief. He shares the kind of grief that we feel when a loved one dies. You know, grief affects people differently. People respond to the loss of a loved one in all kinds of different ways. Grief not only affects people differently and causes them to react differently, that period of grieving may last longer for some people than it does for others. It may manifest itself in different ways. Even for the same person, in a different set of circumstances, losing one loved one in one set of circumstances and one situation in life, and maybe losing another one in a different phase of life, that same person might react differently. There's a good Bible example of that in King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David faced the loss of a child. It was the child, the infant child, who had been conceived in his adultery with Bathsheba. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12. And here is how David's dealing with that situation is described. 2 Samuel 12 verse 15 says that the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. And it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants were afraid to tell David that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" So David, the whole time this child is sick, refuses to take food and is just in a constant state of pleading with God and really a state of grief. Verse 19 says that when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he perceived that the child was dead. So he said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." And look at what David did in verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. It's evident that the servants were perplexed by this. Verse 21 said, they said to him, "What is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child will live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" That's how David reacted to the loss of one of his children. But a few chapters later, in chapter 18, we see an entirely different kind of reaction. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, we're in the midst of the rebellion that David's grown son Absalom mounted against David, very nearly succeeding in toppling David from the throne of Judah, from the throne of Israel. David's men went out to battle against Absalom and his forces. David gave his commanders orders to deal gently with Absalom. In spite of Absalom's rebellion, David did not want to see harm come to him. But during the course of the battle, one of David's commanders slew Absalom. Joab slew Absalom. How did David react when he got the news? Verse 31 says that a Cushite messenger arrived and he said, "Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. David, we've been victorious." And David said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man." Evidently, this messenger thought David would be glad to hear that Absalom was dead. But verse 33 says, "The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" And chapter 19 continues the narrative and says that Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for they heard that said that day the king is grieved for his son. And so the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" That's a different reaction than the one David offered when that infant son died years before. I offer that as an illustration just to remind us that grief can affect even the same person differently in different circumstances and affects different people in different ways. And that means that it's unfair for us to expect everyone to react to the loss of a loved one in exactly the same way, or to expect everyone to move past it and, I always hate to use the phrase, get over it in a certain amount of time. Those of us who have dealt with the loss of someone we loved, no, you don't ever really get over it, and you don't ever really recapture what used to be a sense of normal. What is normal has now been forever changed. What I want us to know is that Jesus understands what grief feels like. He shared in it, and He expressed it in the weeping that John describes at Lazarus's tomb. It's a reminder that grief, even grief for an extended period, does not necessarily mean a lack of faith. It does not necessarily mean weakness. Grief is a function of love. Death has no compassion. Jesus does. Let's consider a couple of other lessons in the time we have left. John chapter 11 also teaches us that the death of a loved one ought always to be an occasion for instruction. Verse 29 says that when Mary heard that Jesus had come, she arose quickly and was coming to Him. And of course, as we read, when she arrived at His feet, she fell at His feet in verse 32 and said, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And notice in the next few verses that Jesus made this an occasion for instruction to her, as He had to Martha, especially. When Martha said to Him, "If You had been here, my brother wouldn't have died," back in verse 21. And she said, "Even now I know whatever you ask of God, He will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." She said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and he who lives and believes in me will never die. When Mary came and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus promptly went to the tomb and, weeping, proceeded to raise this man from the dead. That's a pretty powerful set of instruction right there. To demonstrate what he had just said to Martha, he is the resurrection. When we come to a funeral, whether it's family or friends or neighbors or whatever it is, we ought all to come as learners, as students. People avoid occasions like that often because they feel that not thinking about death will somehow discourage it from coming. I hope we know better. We are meant to learn from such occasions. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that it is better, in fact, to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because he said that is the end of all men and the living will take it to heart. It is a reminder of the certainty of death. It is an occasion to put us in a frame of mind where our perspective is better focused than it often is on how very important it is to be ready for death, to be right with God, and how very insignificant are so many of the things that just consume our lives day in and day out. They ultimately matter very little. Jesus wants us to learn that anytime that we experience loss, but also to learn that real life is in Him. I am the resurrection and the life, He said to Martha. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And that's the last lesson I want you to think about. That the one who recognizes Jesus' voice in life will recognize it in death. Jesus went to the tomb, wept over his dear friend Lazarus' passing. And then in verse 38, John writes this. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Lazarus had known Jesus' voice when he lived. And on this occasion, he heard it in the tomb and came forth. In John chapter 5, Jesus says this in John chapter 5 and verse 28. John 5 and verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There's a promise from Jesus that the time is coming when we will all hear the same summons that Lazarus did. All of us who are in the tomb. The difference is if we heard Jesus in life, if we listened and responded to the words of Christ in life, if we surrendered ourselves to Him in life, then Jesus says that's going to be a resurrection to life. On the other hand, if we failed to listen to Jesus, if we did not recognize His voice, His teaching, His instruction in life, then Jesus says it will be a resurrection of judgment. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, talks about it a little more. It seems from what Paul says in this text that some of the Thessalonian Christians were concerned. Perhaps they had asked Paul a question about what would become of their brothers and sisters in Christ who had died. Maybe they wondered, are these people going to miss out on the blessings that Christ brings when He returns? What's going to become of them? They have some kind of lesser status. I don't know what all questions might have been in their minds. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Paul reminds us of the same thing Jesus said in John chapter 5. The day is coming when those who are dead in Christ, those who have died in a relationship with Him, will come forth from the grave to a resurrection of life. The one who recognizes Jesus' voice now in this life will recognize it also in death when He returns with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Those are a few things to learn from this episode in John chapter 11. But death is no respecter of persons. Doesn't care who you are. Doesn't care who your loved ones are. It comes. It doesn't keep our schedule. It doesn't care what your plans are or what's convenient, it comes. That it is fitting to anoint the tombs of our departed loved ones with tears. It is fitting to express grief. Jesus did. That we are meant to learn from the occasion of the loss of a loved one. And we are meant most of all to learn to recognize Jesus' voice in life. So that when Jesus returns with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, we'll be among those who rise to life. If you would turn your songbooks to the number that was announced as our invitation song for tonight. I know death is not a happy subject. There's no joyful way to talk about it. There's not an entirely pleasant way to talk about the events of John chapter 11, but the victory that is in Christ is all over that narrative. When Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, even though he dies, will live." Have you put your trust in Jesus? Are you prepared for death? It's inevitable. The only way to escape death is to still be alive when Christ returns, but that is not an escape from judgment. That is not an escape from being held to account for how you have spent your life, whether or not it has been lived in submission to God. What have you done? What have you done with the invitation of Jesus? How have you responded to it? If you haven't yet obeyed the Lord, if you haven't yet confessed your faith in Christ and put Him on in baptism, we hope we can encourage you to do that tonight. While there's still time, while there's still opportunity, don't make the mistake of assuming that there's always tomorrow or next week or next year. You don't have a guarantee of those things. You do have a guarantee that it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And also a guarantee that if we believe in Jesus, we will live even though we die. We want that for you. And if you're ready to respond to the invitation of the gospel, we hope you'll step forward while we stand and while we sing together.